I appreciate that. Tonight kind of fits with our message this evening. Genesis chapter 6, please. Genesis 6. This evening. All right. I'm not going to lie to you. We got to put the plow on the ground and keep it there if I'm going to get you out of here in time to enjoy some of the beautiful evening outside, take advantage of some of this beautiful weather. But we do need to get moving here to get everything in a timely fashion. While you're turning, let me remind you about next week is the bonfire. And so it looks like, you know, the long-range forecast anyway, looks like it's going to be clear and weather's going to be a little bit cool, which is always good for a giant bonfire. So I'm looking forward to that. If you're visiting, you're sure welcome to come. We'd invite anybody to come. Just a good, relaxing evening, hayride, bonfire. And if you need some directions, ask Brother Tony. He knows where he lives, so ask him. And he would be the best way to go. We might try to get a map out maybe on Wednesday night. But looking forward to that. It's always a fun time. All right, Genesis chapter 6. Look, if you would, in verse 17. Genesis 6 and verse 17 says, "And behold, I, even I, do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, wherein is the breath of life from under heaven, and everything that is in the earth shall die. But with thee," speaking to Noah, "but with thee will I establish my covenant, and thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons, and thy wife, and thy sons' wives with thee." Turn over, if you will, to chapter 9. Chapter 9, verse 1. It says, "And God blessed Noah and his sons, and said unto them, Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth, upon every fowl of the air, upon all the that moveth upon the earth, and upon all the fishes of the sea. Into your hand are they delivered. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you, and even as every green herb have I given you all things. But flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat. And surely your blood of your lives will I require at the hand of every beast, will I require it, and at the hands of man, at the hand of every man's brother, will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. And you, be ye fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply therein. And God spake unto Noah and to his sons with him, saying, Behold, I establish my covenant with you, and with your seed after you, and with every living thing that is with you, of the fowl and of the cattle, of every beast of the earth with you, from all that go out of the ark to every beast of the earth. And I will establish my covenant with you, neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood, neither shall there be any more be a flood that will destroy the earth. Verse 12, "And God said, This is the token of the covenant which I make between me and you, and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come to pass, when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the bow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you, and every living creature of all flesh, and the water shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh. And the bow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it, that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, This is the token of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is upon the earth." Here's our thought for tonight: God's covenant reaffirmed. God's covenant reaffirmed. Father, we pray that you bless again our time in your word. Help us to put the thoughts of the day and tomorrow aside. Help us to focus on the text before us tonight, and help us to draw strength on from your covenants and the idea of your promises. As we heard in the song tonight, we don't know what's going to be tomorrow, but we do know that we can trust the God of tomorrow. And so we just pray that you'll help us to draw strength from that and understand your plan tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. Thanks for standing. As I said, we're going to have to get moving here to get done. God is a covenant God. If you know anything about God, especially in the Old Testament, you're aware of the fact that he is a covenant God. The word covenant appears 300 times in our authorized Bible in 280 verses. And so that's a lot of appearances of the word. Most of those 300 occurrences have to do with God making a covenant or promise to us or to Israel. And of course, the word covenant simply means an agreement, a promise, a binding commitment. Aren't you glad tonight that God makes binding commitments to us, makes agreements to us? He certainly doesn't have to, but he does, and he makes many of them throughout the scriptures. There are some what we might refer to as major covenants, but God makes a lot of promises and a lot of covenants in the sense of a promise unto us. And we're familiar with covenants, the idea of a covenant. We're familiar with that, kind of a contract really is kind of what it means. And we're familiar with that because we use covenants and contracts. One of the contracts or covenants of man that you and I might be familiar with is if you've ever attempted to buy a house. You know, when you go to buy a house, there's a contract involved, isn't it? A covenant, an agreement. And so we're familiar with that. And if you buy or sell a home, then you're familiar with it. And if you do buy or sell a home, what happens is the two parties come together and we try to come to an agreement. And we try to hash out some type of agreement that we can both live with, the terms of the agreement. Of course, the big one is how much. That's the big one we try to come to agreement over. But it's not just how much. We also have to agree on what's covered in the sale, do the appliances come with it, and whatever else might be on the property or those part of the covenant agreement. We would have to agree on what needs to be fixed, what needs to be changed, who's going to pay what fees, who's going to pay what costs, when are we going to get possession. Those are all parts of the agreement. Amen, aren't they? And so when you sign one of these, you have to come together and you work together, both sides of the party, until you hammer out some kind of agreement that both can agree on. And that's pretty much true of all human agreements or all human covenants or contracts. We bargain until finally we come to something that both sides of the agreement can live with. Now, that's man's agreements, but God's covenants are different. And God's covenants are different because his covenants are unilateral. And what we mean by unilateral is that there is no bargaining, and there is no compromising, and there is no agreements to be reached. God establishes the terms of his covenants. He establishes the terms of his promise or his agreements, and he simply announces what they are. We don't bargain with God over them. He simply establishes the covenant or the agreement, and then he tells us what that is. We've already seen one of those involving Noah. Look back over in Genesis chapter 6, if you will. Genesis 6. We've already seen an example of that in Noah, in this coming judgment in his day, and the fact that God was going to have a plan of salvation from that judgment for Noah. And it says in 6:17, "And behold, I do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, wherein is the breath of life from under heaven, and everything that is in the earth shall die. But with thee will I establish my covenant, and thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy son, and thy wife, and thy son's wife with thee." So God establishes this covenant, this promise with Noah, that he's going to deliver him from the flood. There's no agreement here. There's no bargaining here. God simply establishes the agreement or contract and explains it to Noah. There's three major parts of it here. First of all, God established the means of salvation. That means of salvation would be the ark. There wasn't any agreement. Noah didn't get to choose the means of salvation. God established the means of salvation. Then not only that, he established the requirement of salvation. The requirement of salvation would be faith. Noah would have to believe God by faith if he was going to be delivered from the flood. And not only did he establish the means of salvation and the requirements of salvation, but he also established who could be saved. Now, we're not Calvinists here. He established who could be saved in the sense that those who entered the ark by faith could be saved. It was still whosoever will. Unfortunately, we know that only Noah and his family chose by faith to enter the ark, but it was available to everyone. So God established the means. He established the way salvation would work. He established who could be saved, those who would step forward by faith. So God sets the boundaries concerning his agreements and concerning his contracts. Look what it says in 6:22. "Then," or "thus did Noah according all that God commanded him." Noah didn't seek to debate. He didn't seek to bargain. You know, he didn't say, "Well, God, couldn't we do it this way? Wouldn't it be easier to build a smaller boat?" You know, he didn't try to come to some type of agreement or bargain or find some kind of compromise. He simply agreed to the covenant that God established. Are you with me so far? God's covenants, promises are unilateral. He establishes them, sets the boundaries. It's not to us to bargain or try to come to some kind of compromise. Our position is simply to agree to the covenant, to agree with the promise and commit to the contract or the agreement. Now, it's no surprise to us tonight that man doesn't really care for unilateral covenants. And so man really doesn't care for God's unilateral promises because man wants to bargain. Man wants to alter God's agreements. Man wants to find some kind of compromise. He wants to draw up his own terms in relationship to God. We meet people all the time who have their own understanding when it comes to God. They have their own agreement. They have their own contract. Of course, we know they don't because God's contracts are unilateral. Man wants to come to God based on, if God will, then I will. Well, it doesn't work that way. God's contracts, covenants don't work that way. Man doesn't like the idea that God's contracts are yay or nay. They are not, let's make a deal. Amen. They are yay and nay. And his covenants are always that way. I like that because I'm fairly simple. And so I like that it's this way. Come on, I like rules to be clear. This is the way it is. God says, this is the contract. This is agreement. Yay or nay. There is no other option. Now, to us as God's people, we shouldn't mind that God's covenants and agreements or promises are unilateral, that they're established by God alone. For one reason, God would probably do a lot better job at coming up with an agreement or a covenant than we would. But we ought to appreciate the fact that they're unilateral, that they're of God's making, because that means they are unalterable.
Right.
They don't change because God has established them. There's a few things that we ought to appreciate about God's unilateral promises to us, his unilateral covenants or agreements that he makes with us. Let me just give you a few of them. First of all, we ought to appreciate his unilateral covenants because we know the Lord. And because we know the Lord and knowing him, we also know by faith and experience that the terms of God's covenants are always perfect. The terms of God's contracts, the terms of God's covenants are always perfect. Perfect. Look over in Hebrews 13, if you will. Hebrews 13. God's covenants, the terms of his covenants are always perfect. God gives us no imperfect promises, imperfect covenants. They're always perfect. Hebrews 13, notice what it says in verse 20. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting what? The everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen, Paul says at the end of that verse. His covenants are always established in justice and righteousness. They're always established in mercy and truth. There's not a single covenant or promise that God makes us that's not just and merciful or unfair. None of them are. No covenant or promise asks us to do anything that's wrong or immoral or unjust. None of God's promises or covenants ask us to do anything that's harmful to us in any way or harmful to anyone else. They're good. Amen. Amen. And moral and upright. They're his covenants and his promises. So we know tonight that knowing him, and knowing him by faith and experience, that the terms of God's covenants are always perfect. But then secondly, we know that God's unilateral covenants are never meant to hold us down. They're never meant to keep anything good from us. They're never meant to withhold anything from us that would be a blessing. God's covenants are never meant to restrict us in the sense of receiving that which is best in our life. Now, some of his covenants are unconditional, which means God makes the covenant. We have no part in it. God just does it. But a lot of God's covenants are conditional. Those are the covenants where God says, if you do this, then I will do this. If you do A, then I will do B. Now, conditional covenants aren't meant, as I said a moment ago, to deny us anything. They're meant to encourage us. They're meant to encourage us to do that, which brings God's blessing. God says, here's the agreement. If you will do this, encouraging us to do righteousness and justice and goodness, encouraging us to obedience, then God says, I will bless you in this way. So it's an encouragement. You do the same thing with your kids. Amen. We're God's kids. So God says, if you do this, then I will bless you in this way. So they're meant to encourage us to goodness. They're meant to encourage us into that which God can bless and that which God can reward. One of the great conditional covenants of the Bible, of course, is the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis chapter 12. We won't turn over the sake of time, but God told Abraham, if you will separate yourself and if you will step up by faith and follow me, I will make of you a great nation. And there was land and seed and blessing involved in all of that. So God says, just follow me and I will bless you. That's a conditional covenant. And God deals with us in conditional covenants. He encourages us to do what's right and what's good through his covenants and through his promises. God promised Noah concerning the ark. He says, if you will build the ark, enter into it by faith, I will save you. And it was an incentive to Noah to continue to serve God in one of the most wicked times on the face of the earth. Why keep serving God? Because God made a covenant with Noah and promised him good things if he would obey. And I like God's conditional promises. I like to know that if I do A, God will bless it. If I do B, God will bless it. And I have God's word on that. So his covenants and promises are meant to incentivize us to do that which is righteous and that which is good, never to withhold good things from us. Then thirdly, as God's people, we can rejoice in his covenants because we know they are eternal. And what I mean by eternal is that God never alters his contracts. God never seeks to change his covenants. God never seeks to abolish an agreement with us. Once God tells us he will do something, God will do it. And once God promises that if I do A, then he will do B, God will always keep his word. He will never alter. He will never change it. He will never seek to abolish it. God is a God of his word. He is not just a covenant God. He is a covenant-keeping God. And we ought to appreciate that about our God. Hey, my whole salvation depends on God being a covenant-keeping God. One of the reasons why I'll lay my head on my pillow tonight and not worry about where I'm going to spend eternity is because I did what God said. And as a result of that, I know that God will always keep his word. I know that God's not going to, I know God doesn't get up, but I know God's not going to get up tomorrow and decide, you know what, I think I've changed my mind about this whole salvation thing. Because God keeps his agreements. I was thinking about this afternoon when we, some of you may remember this, when we had to do the foundation work on the building next door because we were having some cracking in the foundation over there. I contacted a foundation company. They came out and gave us an estimate. We signed a contract for it, gave them a deposit. That was on a Friday. They took the contract, signed it, sent us a signed copy of the contract, took the deposit. On Monday, they called back and said, before we can do any work, we're going to have another $2,500. I said, well, wait a minute. We have a contract. They said, well, no, we signed the contracts, and then we have a meeting at the first week to decide how things are going to work. I said, no, apparently you don't understand what a contract is. And so we didn't do it with them, and it took me about 6 months to get our deposit back. But that's not how God works. God doesn't change his contracts. God doesn't alter the terms of his agreements. We trust God's covenants agreements because we know that God doesn't seek to change them. He doesn't decide to do something else. He doesn't abolish them at his pleasure. His agreements are always unchanging. Look over in the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 1. What it says concerning God in the book of Nehemiah, I'm thankful his covenants and agreements are unalterable. Nehemiah chapter 1 and verse 5, Nehemiah praying, he said this, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. Nehemiah addresses him as the covenant-keeping God who keeps his covenants and who keeps his agreements. Look what he writes over in chapter 9. Look what he says at the beginning of verse 32. Nehemiah 9 and verse 32. He says, Now therefore, our God, the great and mighty and terrible God, who keepeth covenant and mercy, let not all the trouble seem little before thee, and so forth. We don't care about the rest of that. We just notice that the great and terrible God is a covenant-keeping God. Just saying tonight, I'm thankful that our God doesn't alter the agreements that he makes. He doesn't alter his contracts. He always keeps his agreements. Oh, come on, amen? I can't think of anything better to illustrate it than the fact that I'm thankful that I don't have to get up tomorrow and find out that God has changed the agreement concerning salvation. We're saved tonight, no, we're eternally saved because God always keeps his agreement. People violate contracts. I know that's shocking to you, but people violate contracts. They break contracts, seek to alter contracts, sometimes forget promises that they make over time. But God never forgets, and God never changes. Psalm 105, if you will, 105th Psalm, Psalm 105. God never forgets his agreements. He never alters or changes his agreements. God is a covenant-keeping God. Psalm 105, look what it says down in verse 8. Psalm 105 and verse 8. It says this in verse 8, "He hath remembered his covenant forever, the word which he commanded for how long? A thousand generations." You know how long God remembers his covenant? A thousand generations. "Which covenant he made with Abraham and his oath unto Isaac, and confirmed the same unto Jacob for a law, and to Israel for an everlasting covenant, saying, unto thee will I give the land of Canaan, the lot of your inheritance, when they were but a few men in number, yea, very few, and strangers in it, when they went from one nation to another, from one kingdom to another people. He suffered no man to do them wrong, yet he reproved kings for their sake, saying, touch not mine anointed, and do my prophets no harm." And he says, I made this promise to Israel, which is kind of applicable today. God made this promise to Israel, and God said, I'll keep this promise for a thousand generations. That doesn't mean after a thousand generations you won't. It's meant to give us the idea that they are never ending, and that God will never forget his commitments and his commandments. God's agreements are like the law of the Medes and the Persians in the book of Daniel. It altereth not. God's covenants and agreements are the same yesterday and forever. They never change. I can always count on God to keep his promises and keep his agreements. And then fourthly, y'all still with me?
Amen.
Fourthly, we trust God's unilateral agreements or his unilateral promises or covenants because they're given to us in grace. Now, what I mean by that is that they're given to us despite the fact that we're not worthy of God's promises. Who am I that God would make a covenant with me? Who am I that God would make a promise with me? Who are we that God would give us his word on anything? And so his promises and agreements are made to us in grace. And we're not worthy of a promise concerning God, concerning anything, because we are, because of what we are. Hebrews chapter 6, if you will. Hebrews chapter 6. God's unilateral agreements or covenants are a blessing because they're given to us in grace. We're not worthy of any of his promises. This is why it says what it does in Hebrews 6 and verse 13. It says, "For God made promise to Abraham because he could swear by no greater. He swear by what?
Himself.
These promises aren't dependent upon us. They're dependent upon him. And God makes them despite what we are and despite our failures. God's good, isn't he?
Amen.
You know, I'm thankful his promises are unilateral and he doesn't break them due to our failures. I'm glad God doesn't say, you know, now that you failed, I'm going to alter the contract. You know, I said I would save you eternally, but now you've messed up again, so I'm going to change the contract. I'm glad God doesn't work that way. Look what it says over in Isaiah 54. Turn there, if you will, a little bit of turning tonight. Isaiah 54. I'm thankful God's promise is unilateral, that he doesn't break them due to our failures. Psalm 54, look what it says in verse 7. He's talking to Israel here about their failures. Here's what he says, "For a small moment I have forsaken thee." I love the way that's worded. God's chastening them because of their sin. And he says, "For a small moment I have forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I what?
Gather
thee. In a little wrath I've hidden my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer. For this is the waters of Noah unto me, for as I have sworn that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be wroth with thee nor rebuke thee. For the mountain shall depart, and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord that hath mercy on thee." Aren't you glad tonight that the mountains will be removed before God violates his promises unto us? Even in the midst of our failures and our weaknesses, God keeps his covenants. What more proof do we need than his determination to keep his covenant with Abraham, or his determination to keep his covenant with Isaac or Jacob, or his determination to keep his covenant with Israel and with David and with Solomon. How many times did they fail, and how many times did they mess up, and how many times did they make a mess out of things? Yet God said, I will keep my covenant and I will keep my promise, because it's dependent upon him and not upon us. Amen?
Amen.
You know, rather than questioning or seeking collective bargaining concerning God's agreements, we ought to just be amazed that the God of heaven would make this kind of promise to us, an unalterable, unchanging commitment to us in a whole lot of areas. And then fifthly, rather than seeking to alter God's promises and covenant, we ought to be motivated by them. His covenants and agreements should motivate us. Man, God's made unaltering, unchanging commitments to us. I shouldn't sit back and say to myself, well, this commitment is secure, so it doesn't matter what I do. No, it ought to motivate us. God loves us and cares enough about us that he's made this unaltering, unchanging commitment. And I know that tomorrow his promises are going to be as sure as they were today. And I know that the next day they're going to be as sure as they were the day before. And I know that next month they're going to be as sure as the day I got saved. Because God always keeps his promises and commitments. I like the fact that God makes unilateral promises to us, and they're dependent upon him. Now listen tonight, it doesn't matter what happens in the world. It doesn't matter what man does. It doesn't matter what the world does. It doesn't matter what politics does. It doesn't matter whether Donald becomes the president again. None of that matters. When it comes to these things, God has made certain agreements or covenants with Israel and with us, and they're not dependent upon man to fulfill. We're to trust by faith his unconditional promises concerning his plan for man. Just trust his unconditional promises. When it comes to his conditional promises, we're to agree and honor his conditional promises so that we might be blessed while we await the fulfillment of his unconditional promises. Does that make sense? He's made certain unconditional promises. It doesn't matter what man does. It doesn't matter whether Israel is invaded, or who the president is, or who the speaker of the house is, or what party's in control. God's promises are not going to alter, and his covenants are not going to alter. So what are we supposed to do? Until then, we're to honor his conditional promises so that we might be blessed while we're waiting the fulfillment of his unconditional promises. I'm thankful we have a God we can trust and depend on. I always know where God's going to land concerning these things. So it doesn't matter what happens in the world. Now notice over in Genesis chapter 6 again. So God is a covenant-making God, a covenant-keeping God. And in Genesis chapter 6 and Genesis chapter 9, God is going to reaffirm a covenant with Noah. He's going to reaffirm his covenant with man through Noah, I should say. And again, we read just a moment ago in Genesis chapter 6. Let's read it just one more time. It says in verse 17, "Behold, I, even I, do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh. Wherein is the breath of life from under heaven, and everything that is in the earth shall die. But with thee will I establish my covenant." Then over in Genesis chapter 9, in our other passages, he says this in verse 8, "And God spake unto Noah and to his sons with him, saying, I love the way this is worded. Notice it, I establish my covenant with thee. I, God Almighty, establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you." Now, Genesis chapter 6 is pre-flood, so that's the reason God says, "I will establish." Genesis chapter 9 is post-flood, so God says, "I establish." Genesis 6 was talking about when it was going to happen. Genesis chapter 9 is when it happened. It says, "I will establish." Now, this was not a new covenant. This wasn't anything new. This wasn't some new covenant or new promise or something different. God said that he would now establish. This was not some new covenant that God said, "I will now establish through your family," something completely different or new. But he promises to establish this, or to reestablish this, not just to Noah, but to the entire human race. He says in verse 9, he says, "With you and with your seed after you," that's us, we're all the children of Noah. Yeah. Amen. So with his seed after us, which would be us. So this is a reaffirming of a covenant that God had already made. This is not a new covenant. He's going to reestablish an old covenant. Now, God's only made one covenant so far with mankind. He's only made one major promise. at this point. He's only covenanted to do one thing. And that one thing is in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. Look there, you'll remember it. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. The promise that God has made to the mankind at this point is the covenant of redemption, or the covenant of a redeemer, or the covenant of salvation, the covenant of a promised coming redeemer. God promised that I will bring forth a redeemer in which the human race can be saved. It was a covenant, as I said, of redemption, a promise of a redeemer, a covenant of a coming Savior. See, the question at this point is, if you were in Noah's day standing here, the question would be this: considering man's wholesale turning from God and the fact that man's wickedness has been so bad that God has had to wipe him from the face of the earth, is that promise of Genesis 3:15 still good? Is God still going to bring forth a redeemer? Is God still going to bring forth a Savior? Is God still going to bring forth a means of salvation? Is God still going to do this? Well, you know what the answer is? Yes, absolutely yes. God's going to keep his commitment of redemption, and he's going to bring forth a redeemer just as his promise. Now, God could have wiped mankind out completely. He could have done away with us and started from scratch with something else. God could have done that. And you might think to yourself, well, why didn't God do that? Why didn't God wipe man out completely? Why didn't God just say, forget the whole thing? Well, the reason why he did so is not because we're so amazing or wonderful. The whole reason that he did so is because he made a promise in Genesis 3:15 that he would redeem the human race. And even though we made such a mess of things that God had to wipe the whole human race out with the exception of Noah, God would keep his word to redeem man. Even if he has to start all over again with one family. He didn't do it because we're so amazing. He did it because he's a covenant-keeping God and he keeps his promises. It ought to be a blessing to you and I, the extent to which God will go to keep his promise. And he certainly does here. Genesis 3:15, this promise of Redeemer would come forth. And so in Noah, he reestablishes that covenant. It's not a new covenant. It's the reestablishing of his old covenant that he was going to redeem mankind. The covenant would be reaffirmed as it was originally given. You know, it would be unconditional. In other words, Noah nor those who followed would have to do anything. God was going to provide a redeemer. That promise of redemption was an unconditional promise. Doesn't matter what man does, whether man agrees, disagrees, tries to stop it, falls in line with it, God is going to give or bring forth a redeemer. That was unconditional. It's going to happen. And so God reestablishes that unconditional promise that would take place. Look what it says. Again, in chapter 9, it would be unconditional in the sense that Noah didn't have to do anything. God was going to do it. I already pointed out, I love the way this is worded. Verse 9, I establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you. I'm going to do this. I'm going to keep my covenant. But secondly, as before, this covenant was going to be reaffirmed by grace. The covenant was given in the first place by grace. Adam should have been wiped out. The race should have been wiped out. But in grace, God promised a redeemer. He established that covenant in grace. And God's going to do the same thing again. Look over in chapter 6 again. This covenant, this reestablishing of this covenant of redemption would be reestablished with Noah by grace. In Genesis chapter 6, it says this in verse 8. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. You don't want to confuse Genesis 6, 8, and 9 and what's taking place. Noah was not chosen to be the one through whom the covenant would be reestablished because he was a perfect man and just in his generation. That's not why God chose Noah. Verse 8 is why God chose Noah. Noah was chosen in what? In grace. Noah didn't deserve this. He was just as much a sinner as those of his generation. The only difference between Noah and his generation is that he had experienced the grace of God, and as a result of having experienced the grace of God, he was a just and perfect man. But God didn't choose Noah because he was just and perfect. He chose him in grace. because that's how God always chooses. And so this whole reestablishing of this covenant was because of the grace of God and the mercy of God. Noah didn't deserve it. The human race didn't deserve it. You and I didn't deserve it. But God reestablished it nonetheless in grace. Now, if you're saved tonight, you're saved because of this. You're saved because when God would have been justified in wiping out the human race because we turned our backs on him, you're saved tonight because he honored his covenant nonetheless. You understand that? You're saved tonight because when God would have been completely justified in wiping out the human race, he kept his covenant and made it possible for the Redeemer to come forth. If you're saved tonight, that's why you're saved, because he honored his promise to provide a Redeemer. He promised and honored unconditionally that God would bring forth a Redeemer. So if you're saved tonight, you're saved by the grace of God. You're not redeemed because you were just and perfect in your generation. You were chosen and saved by the grace of God. Amen. And whatever you have become in the way of being just and perfect in your generation is because you have experienced his grace. God's merciful and gracious concerning his covenants. So God reaffirmed that this covenant of redemption that he promised, God reaffirmed that this covenant of redemption was still valid. He affirmed that he was still going to honor it, and he was going to honor it through Noah. Not because we deserved it, but because God is gracious and merciful, and he always keeps his word. Come on, listen tonight. If there's any text in the scriptures that should demonstrate to you and I that we can trust his promises, it ought to be this. Amen. Where God would have been justified in completely wiping out the human race, but instead he wiped out all those except Noah and reestablished the whole human race simply to keep his word. So I don't think you and I have anything to worry about when it comes to God keeping his promises to us. Now notice this and we'll be done. I want you to notice the seal of his covenant, the seal of his reaffirmed covenant. Now this reaffirming didn't just deal with a redeemer. God reaffirmed the original blessing of creation. First of all, he reaffirmed the original blessing of creation, though it was now marred by sin. Look what it says in Genesis 9. This should sound familiar to you. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. That's the original blessing of creation. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every fowl of the air and upon all that moveth on the earth. In other words, they would have dominion over the earth. Now, that's all going to be marred by sin now, but that is the original blessing of creation. God reaffirmed his provision and care for mankind. In verse 3 and 4, every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you. Say amen. Amen. If you can shoot it, kill it, or drag it in, it's meat for you. All right. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you, even as the herb have I given you all things, but the flesh, the life thereof, and the blood thereof shall you not eat. So he reaffirms his provision. He also reaffirms in verses 4 through 6 the value of human life. He says in verse 4, the flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall not eat, but surely your blood of your lives will I require at the hand of every beast, will I require at the hand of every man, at the hand of every man's brother, will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. And here's why. Because we were made in God's image. That's what gives life value, is we're made in the image of God. That's what separates us from the dogs and the donkeys. Amen. Our life is made after the image of Almighty God. And he reaffirms the value of human life, just as he did in the original creation. But then God does something else. God made a promise concerning creation and the natural world itself. He says this in verse 9. And behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you. And he says this in verse 10. And with every living creature that is with you, of the fowl and of the cattle and of every beast of the earth with you, from all that goeth out of the ark to every beast of the earth, and I will establish my covenant with you. Neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by waters of a flood, neither shall there any more be a flood that shall destroy the earth. And so God makes this promise, this commitment, this covenant now concerning creation or the natural world in general. And he summarized it in chapter 8 and verse 22 when he said this. In chapter 8, in verse 22, he said, "While the earth remaineth, seed and harvest, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease." God says, I make a commitment to you that the world will not end. Not just by flood, but it will not end. And what God is saying is this, is he makes an agreement, he makes us a promise, a covenant, that until God's plan of redemption is complete, the earth will continue. Until God's plan of redemption is completed, seed time and harvest will continue. Day and night will continue. Summer and winter will continue. Seasons will continue until I have fulfilled my total promise of redemption. And so God not only reestablishes this covenant of redemption that he's going to bring forth a redeemer, but he says, until my full plan of redemption is done, which we know means more than just Christ coming, he says, until that full plan is complete, I promise you this, the world, the natural world, creation will not cease to exist until I am done and until I am complete. It's all going to continue. He makes a promise here that creation itself, the natural world, man's provision, the laws of nature, even day and night would continue until God's covenant that he made in Genesis 3:15 and all that it entails is complete. Amen? Now, let me say this. It is no accident, when we talk about war of the worldviews, it is no accident that God's promise of redemption included a promise concerning creation and the natural world. And now today, all we hear from man is continual warnings that none of it is true. Amen. That the climate is going to end and creation is going to end and the world. That's no accident, friend. These things don't happen by accident. This is spiritual warfare. And it's no accident that God makes a promise that the creation would continue until I am done with redemption. And man comes along and says, no, that's not true. We have the power to destroy creation. That's no accident. Listen, the climate alarmists aren't doing anything to save the planet. But what they are doing is attacking God's promise of the perpetuity of creation until he completes his act of redemption. They're doing all they can to cast doubt on God's promise. All they can do to cast doubt on God's promise of the continuation of creation, and in doing so are casting doubt on God's promise of redemption. Because if the world ends because we've polluted it to death, then God's plan of redemption will not be completed, and God is a liar. But God promises this. He said, until I am done, the world will continue. Until my plan of redemption is complete, it's going to keep, the sun's going to keep coming up and going down. Harvest will continue. The seasons will change until I am finished with my plan of redemption. Come on, that'll be encouragement to us. Amen. Listen to, if you're a young person, especially tonight, don't allow these people to scare you because of all this climate nonsense and the fact that man is so powerful that we can wipe out God's entire creation. Don't let them scare you. Don't let them cause you to doubt God's word. God has promised or covenanted to maintain this present world until he is done, until he is complete. Now, those of us who are older have been through this before. We've been down this road before. Many times before. Let me just read some of these to you and we'll wrap this up. These are from the New York Post. Not exactly a conservative think tank, all right? So from the New York Post. I want you to listen to this. Then President Obama, or President Obama, ex-President Obama, whatever he was, well, it would have been ex-President Obama, but Obama in 2001 said this, quote, "The world has to step up. It has to step up now. When it comes to climate, time is really running out." He said that in 2001. That same year, a man by the name of Paul Burns, he was a professor of climate change and energy, said this to Politico, quote, "If developed nations don't phase out oil and gas and give $100 billion in climate financing, the only fact about the future I can declare with certainty is the world as we know it is coming to an end." Now, he said that in 2001. Now, the UN's head of environmental protection declared this. He said, "We only have 10 years to stop the coming environmental catastrophe." He said that in 1972. "We only have 10 years to stop the coming climate catastrophe." In 1982, the end of that 10-year prediction or prophecy, when that 10-year prediction ended, the new head of the Environmental Protection at the UN prophesied this. He said, if we do not change current environmental policies, we face a catastrophe as irreversible as a nuclear holocaust by the year 2000. 7 years later, in 1989, a senior UN environmental official shaved off a year from that 2000 prophecy and said this, quote, if we don't fix climate change by 1999, we're going to have a global disaster. Nations will be wiped off the face of the earth, and the world will experience worldwide crop failures by 1999. I don't know if you know this or not, but that's past. In 1990, 3 years after that prediction, in 1990, the same guy, the same official, dropped the 1999 date and said this, quote, we must fix climate change before 1995 because we will win or lose the climate struggle in the first couple of years of the 1990s. Well, the 1990s have passed. And in 2004, the Pentagon got involved. And in 2004, the Pentagon weighed in and issued a climate report to then-President Bush. And here's what The Guardian reported concerning the Pentagon's prediction. Here's what the Pentagon said is going to happen by 2020. By 2020, major European cities will sink beneath the waves of the sea. Quote, by 2020, Britain will be plunged into a Siberian climate. Mega droughts, famine, widespread rioting will erupt all across the world by 2020. They got the rioting part right, but none of the rest of it. Mega droughts, famine, widespread rioting concerning foods, what they're saying, will erupt across the world by 2020. Now, The Guardian described these 2020 predictions as humiliating to the Bush administration because they weren't doing enough to tackle climate change. When I read that, I thought to myself, I wonder if the Pentagon and the Guardian are humiliated by the fact it's 2020 and Britain is still above water, and Europe is still above water and Britain is still experiencing summer. While in 2004, the Pentagon was waiting for 2020 to get here, in 2007, the head of UN's climate panel said this, what we do in the next 2 to 3 years will determine our future. If there's no action concerning climate change by 2012, it will be too late. Finally, I could go on all night, but finally, in 2019, speakers at the General Assembly of the UN predicted this. They said, we only have 11 years to prevent irreversible climate change. That's 2030. So 2030, it's all over. Amen? Because it'll be too late to make any changes. Now, starting in 1972, with the predictions that there were only 10 years left until 2030, which they're predicting now is the latest prediction, that's 58 years of completely utter failures, repeated failures, 58 years worth of failure. What that means is if you're under 58, you've lived under nothing but repeated failure concerning predictions related to climate change. What I'm saying is, young people, don't let these false prophets who attack God's word and God's promise and God's covenant fool you. God will keep his covenant and his promise that until his plan of redemption is fulfilled, sun will continue to come up, the world will continue to go on, seed time and harvest. It's not going to change until God is done and God is finished. Deuteronomy, look over there if you will. And we'll tie this up. Did I tell you where? Deuteronomy 18. I give you the address. Deuteronomy 18. Did you realize for 58 years, before one wrong prediction was fulfilled, they'd already made another wrong prediction? Here's how we ought to handle this, because these are false prophets. Yes. They're not scientists. Yes, that's right. They're false prophets disguised as scientists. And the reason why I say they're false prophets is because God said the world will continue till I'm done. And they're saying, no, it's not. And so we ought to apply this idea of a false prophet, Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 22, and all of us, but especially young people, shouldn't be worried about this. Look what it says in 18:22: when a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not nor come to pass, that thing which the Lord has, this is the thing the Lord hath not spoken. But the prophet has spoken it presumptuously. Notice what it says at the end: thou shalt not what? Fear him. Why fear him? Before one wrong prediction is done, they've already made another wrong prediction. And I'm not worried about the climate because God said it's all going to be okay until I am done. He's given us his word. So regardless of what man says, God promised to fulfill his covenant of redemption and that he would preserve the natural world, man's physical needs until the culmination of his plan. And then in closing, in Genesis 9, no contract is good until it's signed. No covenant is good until it's signed. And God signed his reaffirmed covenant in Genesis chapter 9 and verse 13. I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of what? Covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come to pass when I bring a cloud over the earth that the bow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and the water shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh. The bow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it, that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, this is the token of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh. Have you noticed the pattern? God keeps saying, this is the covenant. This is the token. This is the covenant. This is the token of the covenant, the promise. God makes it very clear to us that this is his signature, if you will, concerning the agreement, the bow or the cloud that he puts upon the earth. Now let me say this and we'll be done. We often tell kids, see that rainbow? That's God's promise that the world won't be destroyed again by rain. That's God's promise that the whole world won't flood again like it did once before. But the truth is, that's only just a part of the covenant. And it's only just a part of what the rainbow means. That's only included in the sign of the bow. The full meaning of the rainbow is a reminder that until God's plan of redemption is complete, day and night will continue. Amen. Seed time and harvest will continue. Until God's plan of redemption is complete, this world will continue. The flood is just a part of it. It's God's promise. You know, when we look at the bow, we shouldn't just think, well, praise the Lord, we're not going to drown again. When we look at the bow, we're supposed to think of redemption. When we look at that rainbow, we ought to think to ourselves, these climate people have no idea what they're talking about. Because you see that rainbow? That's God's promise. Until his plan of redemption is complete, seed time and harvest will continue. Day and night will continue. This earth will continue until God has fulfilled his completion or has completed his redemptive plan. That's God's signature on his agreement. Don't shortchange it by just looking at it and thinking about rain. It's really the signature of God's covenant agreement concerning redemption and God's plan. The visible token of the rainbow is God's way of vouchsafing the original plan of redemption is still in place despite the judgment of the flood. We won't turn over for the sake of time so we can quit because we're over. But if you turn over to Revelation 4 sometime and read, I think it's down around verse 13 or so, or first four verses, I believe it is actually. When you see the throne of God in heaven, there's no accident that there's something surrounding it. The rainbow, which is the sign of God's covenant to man and his plan of redemption. It's also no accident that the transgender crowd is trying to steal the rainbow. You don't think that's by accident? Of all the symbols they could have chosen, why do you reckon they chose a rainbow? Because just like the climate crowd, it's an assault and an attack on God's covenant of redemption. God's covenant or plan of salvation. Just like the climate change crowd. Despite what happens or what man does, the bow reminds us that seed time and harvest, summer and winter, day and night is going to continue until God's plan of redemption is finally complete. Let me finish by summarizing this way. Don't let the world scare you. We talk about worldviews. Don't let the world scare you about the climate and the other lies they tell about challenging God's promises of redemption, God's promise to creation. As I said a moment ago, they make new false predictions before the old false predictions have passed away. Praise God for his grace, that he keeps his promises because of who he is, not because of who we are, but because of who he is. And I lay my head down on my pillow at night, confident in my salvation because of his gracious covenant and that he is a promise-keeping God. Amen. And I'm not going to toss and turn tonight. I know you'll find this hard to believe. Wondering if I wake up in the morning, the environment will still be here. I'm not concerned about it in the least. You know why? Because God promised that until he's done, seed time and harvest, day and night, summer and winter is going to continue. And there is not a thing man can do about it.
Amen.
Amen? I'm not going to believe the false prophets of the climate change crowd. I'm not going to believe shouting Greta. I'm going to believe God's plan and God's promises and God's commitments. Amen?
Amen.
Because God keeps his word. And you know what? He's never been wrong.
Right.
Never been wrong. And what's God say when they make prediction after prediction after prediction and they're always wrong? What God say in Deuteronomy? Do not fear them. Amen? Why don't you stand with me if you will? Appreciate your attention. I know we're over a little bit, but appreciate your attention.